Well, we come now to two readings from God's Word. We're going to consider two passages that speak of the return of the Lord Jesus. The first is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and the second from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And Neil and Heather are going to come and read those to us.
Reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you that our Saviour is risen, reigning and returning. Help us to honour the Lord Jesus as we think about his return now. Help us to be excited about his return. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we reflect on issues where there is difference of opinion amongst your people. So help us to talk about these things and think about them with humility, with charity, with grace, with respect for one another, with a capacity to disagree well. But may we come from here with a sense of renewed humility before you and a sense of renewed wonder and excitement. May we go from here today with a greater joy because Jesus is coming back. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Armageddon, 2012. The Core, Eternals, Independence Day. I could go on and list many more such films, but all of those films have certain things in common. They're all huge blockbuster successes. They all feature big stars. They all cost huge amounts of money and made huge amounts of money. And they're all about the end of the world. Whether it's an asteroid on collision course with the Earth, or whether it's strange cyclical changes underneath the Earth's surface, or whether it's some strange alien creator being birthed in the Earth, or whether it's an alien invasion coming to destroy us all, we seem to get a kick out of watching the end of the world. And sometimes humans unite together in a brave fight to win the day and it's all saved. And sometimes, as in 2012, doesn't matter what they do, it's all going to get destroyed anyway. Either way, when it comes to the topic of the future and the end of humanity and of this world, curiosity and speculation abounds. And that's true of all of us, it seems. If that's what we pay to be entertained by, then it's true of everyone. But it's certainly true in the church. When it comes to the topic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, curiosity and often speculation abounds. Now, I've been preaching through our statement of faith over the last 3 years, and the slightly ironic fact is I'm about to get to the end of it, and we're about to change it. But we're not changing it in terms of its essence, merely in its wording. We're sort of just revising it to make it a little bit easier to read. Nonetheless, the things that I've been teaching on remain what we believe. And last time round, we got to item 12, which is concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at this. This is our statement. We believe in the personal and visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And last time, which is really the major message from this statement of faith, if you want to pick up any of these two messages, it's last one was the more important one, when we looked at what I called the majors. That is, the things that the Bible says more about, says most about. So we looked at the manner of Christ's return. He's returning truly, he's returning bodily, and he's returning triumphantly. We looked at the reason for his return, to fulfill his word, to reign as king, to judge the world, and to renew the creation. We thought about the timing of his return, and the point I was trying to make from Mark 13 is ultimately we don't know. We can't figure it out. Instead, we are to live in readiness as faithful servants whose master's away, but will come back at any point. And then lastly, we thought about the impact of Christ's return upon ourselves in terms of our identity, our expectations, and our priorities. But I promised that there would be a second message in which I would talk about some of the more, shall we say, controversial, more disputed areas of eschatology, the study of the last things. Things such as the 1,000 years, which we've just had read to us, or the rapture, as we just had read to us, or the Antichrist and the tribulation. We don't want to obsess over these things. There are certain areas of Christian doctrine where people do obsess in an out of proportion way, I would say. I think origins is one area, and I think last things is another. Maybe spiritual gifts as well. And there's often an overemphasis from some people on those areas that is disproportionate to the way the Bible emphasizes it. If those things are more important and more exciting to us than, well, Christ's lordship over us and every aspect of our lives, or our commitment and love to each other as a local church, then we've certainly got things in the wrong order. Nonetheless, whatever is in the Bible, we want to think about. We want to study. It's vital to. And we need to remember that the book of Revelation has been given for our good. Andrew was preaching this morning on the first of the blessed psalms. Well, Revelation begins with a blessed psalm in a way. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So if you want to be happy, you want to be blessed, read Revelation. Better still, read it aloud, hear it, obey it. So So tonight I want to talk about, essentially I want to explain to you the four major camps of different views that there are about the future. I've prepared a little handout, as I always do, which I will send a link to in the email tomorrow. I'm afraid it is 11-point font this time, just because there was too much information to cram in with 12 points, so you might need to get your magnifying glass out. But what I want to do is to introduce you to four different views. And it may be that there are people within this church that hold to one of each of them, and that's okay. When it comes to the essentials, we can unite on that. We don't have to completely agree on these other things. But my hope for tonight is that for some of you, you may never have given much thought to this. And so perhaps you've thought about these things as being a little bit too, I don't know, a bit scary even to think about. So I'm hoping that for you, you'll go away from here with a sense of, oh, okay, I've got a bit more clarity now as to what the Bible teaches, and hopefully a sense of what you believe might be the right thing to hold on to. For others who perhaps you've got strong convictions about one view, hopefully you'll go from today having understood some of the strengths of the other positions, even if you don't change at all, at least to have a greater sense of their worth and value. Hopefully for all of us, this will lead to humility before God and an eager longing to live for our King and to welcome his return. Now, before I get into what these four different things are, there is a question that might be coming to your head. Why can't we all agree? The same Lord Jesus, the same Holy Spirit, the same inspired Bible, why are there four different camps? I mean, we agree with each other on the deity of Jesus. We agree with each other on his death and resurrection, on his sinless life, on our need for faith and repentance. We believe in the need to be born again. We believe that when we die, we either go to be with the Lord or we suffer his punishment forever. We agree on all that. So why is there such difference of opinion? I mean, is it that the Bible isn't clear? Well, no, we believe the Bible is clear. However, it is not all equally clear. There are some parts of the Bible that are harder to understand than others. That's nothing controversial saying that. When Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians about being baptized on behalf of the dead, that's not an easy passage to understand. And part of the reason for it is because it's the only place in the Bible that mentions it. When Paul speaks about ladies wearing head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, again, the enduring application of that is disputed because it's not clear exactly what he's getting at. And some of the things that we consider in the last times are things that only crop up once in the Bible. So yeah, the Bible is clear, but some of these bits, when they only crop up once, it makes it more difficult to be dogmatic. Also, we've all got different starting points. Now, why is it that people who've grown up all their lives in Gloucester have West Country accents? It's because they grew up hearing them. And you grow up in an environment, you take things on without even thinking about it. A lot of what we believe, a lot of the convictions and assumptions we make, is just by osmosis. It's not because we deliberately chosen to have those assumptions. They're just there because they were around us. We swam in that current. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's unavoidable. The community around you will always shape you, like it or not. And I grew up at a Church of England church in Watford, where I don't know if I ever really heard any teaching on the end times. So consequently, my view of the end times was very vague, indifferent almost. I knew Jesus was returning. That's kind of all that mattered. Whereas when we lived in New Zealand, I was part of a church, was in leadership of a church that had a very, very clear, articulated, dogmatic view of the end times, even to the extent there was almost the view that anything else was liberal. And essentially that became my view as well. We're all wearing different glasses, and that's fine. There's no issue with that. We just need to sometimes challenge them and question the assumptions we've made. We've all got different historical situations. I mean, not so much us, but with different Christians through history. Do you know, there was a time in the Eastern Orthodox Church in the Middle Ages when Christianity seemed to spread enormously. And so the people looked at what was happening and went, this must be the millennium. And so they were all post-millennialists, which I'll explain what that word means later. Post-millennialists. So they said, well, this must be the millennium. Christ's return is imminent. because it wasn't. In the 20th century, there was a huge rise in, again I'll explain what this means later, dispensational premillennialism, because in 1948 suddenly Israel appeared as a nation again. Well, surely this must be the portent of the end. So where you are in history will determine how you read certain parts of the Bible. We all have different personalities. We all have different temperaments. Some of us are very black and white, very dogmatic. Some of us obsess about the details. Some of us love to question everything. None of those is wrong or right. It's just we have different temperaments and personalities. And I've noticed certain types of people seem to flock towards some of these different positions. But fifthly, and I think very, very importantly, from God's perspective, why can't we all agree? Because I think mystery humbles us. The fact is, I'm going to explain these four different positions, and all of them have got good points. They've all got strengths, and all of them have got weaknesses. There isn't one tidy scheme that fits everywhere. I wish there was. I'm one of those people that likes everything just to sort of neatly tie up together. And there just isn't. As is often the case in the Bible, we're left with a sense of mystery. And that's actually good for us, because it keeps us humble. So live with the mystery. It's good for you. Now, you might be thinking, well, then, why bother if there's all this difference of opinion? Well, we should bother because it's in the Bible. The fact that people have different opinions doesn't mean they're all right. It's good to think about these things, but also especially because what we believe has implications. It will affect how we live. And so at the very end, I'm going to draw out some of the implications of what we think about these things. So, with that in mind, let me introduce you to these four views. Now, four of them, they are all named after the thousand-year reign that's described in Revelation 20. In many respects, that's not terribly helpful, because it's the only place in the Bible it occurs. But that's how they've been named, so we're stuck with it. So the thousand years, or the millennium, so we have two views which believe Christ will return before, pre the millennium. And we have two views that believe Christ will return post, after the millennium. So we'll start with the two pre-millennial views. The first one being historic pre-millennialism. I have to be careful not to call it prehistoric millennialism. Historic pre-millennialism. The only reason it's called historic is because it is much, much older than its cousin view, which we'll meet in a moment. Okay, so I hope will help. I've drawn some pictures for you to sort of describe what this teaches. We start with the cross, we start with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, and with history going forward from there. So historic premillennialism assumes, or teaches, that in general during this period, so over the last 2,000 years and off until Christ returns, things will be gradually deteriorating, progressively deteriorating, culminating eventually in a very, very black period for the church, which is known often by the words tribulation. It refers to a period of time in which a ruler, who is typically called the Antichrist, rises up. In the Bible, he's never explicitly called that. He's called the beast in Revelation. He's called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. But this figure, who is very much Antichrist, who rises up, opposes the people of God, and he does so for a period that is described as 42 weeks, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, which is all the same thing, 3.5 years. So some would say, literally, a period of 3.5 years. Others would say it's a symbolic number referencing a particular limited amount of time. So there's that awful time that comes at the end of this age. But just when it looks like everything couldn't get any worse, all of a sudden, Christ returns at that point. And he comes to the earth and he will make everything right. So this is the second coming. And at this point, we have what we've just read in Revelation 20. When Satan is seized and he's bound and sealed in the pit. He's out the way for 1,000 years. Again, that could be literally 365,000 days plus leap days. Or it could be, again, symbolic for a long period of time. So we now have this millennium reign of Jesus, during which time it's kind of a golden era, but it's not really, it's more a silver era, because the golden age is the eternal state to come. So whilst Jesus is reigning on the earth at this point, it's still a sin-cursed earth. There are still sinners being born, and some will reject him. So those who hold to this view would look at Isaiah 65, which describes, you know, a person will be considered young who dies 100 years, and they would say, there we go, there's an example of people living in the millennium when stuff is much better, but there are still sinners, there is still sin. Anyway, we get to the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released, leads this little insurrection described for us in Revelation 20, but Jesus destroys it. And so we come to the final judgment, which will be the topic of our last in this Statement of Faith series, and then the eternal state. So that's a brief overview. Things will get worse, culminating in a period of tribulation with the Antichrist. Then Jesus returns, establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth, and then sometime later, there's the final judgment and the eternal state. Who? It's helpful to know who has taught this, who has believed this in church history. Well, actually, it's called historic because you can find it right back at the beginning, the earliest records in the second century. Justin Martyr, that wasn't his surname, you can guess how he met his end. Justin and Irenaeus both clearly articulated this view. After Augustine of Hippo, who was a very influential theologian of North Africa, it was less widely believed and became a minority view. So at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, who were a bit of a fringe group, they held to this, but most of the Protestant groups did not. However, since the 19th century, it's enjoyed something of a renaissance. And today, its growing position amongst some very well-respected and influential teachers, such as Canadian Don Carson and John Piper, both hold to and teach this view. So that's historic premillennialism. We'll meet its cousin, and then we'll evaluate them both. Dispensational premillennialism. Now, if you think that is a mouthful, this particular view, there's lots of variants of this, but the view I'm going to articulate, which is the most common one, is called pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism, which requires quite a lot of saying. Now, some of you may be thinking, what does the word, I've just explained what the premillennial bit is, but what is dispensationalism? Well, it is a theological system that goes back to this man, John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish clergyman who ministered in Plymouth on the south coast, who was thoroughly disillusioned with liberalism, growing liberalism in the, especially in the church denominations like the Church of England, and the Presbyterian Church really went downhill in the 19th century. In particular, there was an anti-supernaturalism. If you think the 19th century, it would ultimately see Charles Darwin and the Origin of Species. So there was this growth of scientific endeavor and a sense of, you know, we're becoming progressive and smart. We don't need fables like the virgin birth and the miracles. We'll just get rid of those. And so he rightly reacted against that and instead said, no, we'll go in the opposite direction. We will push for a strong emphasis on the literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, I would argue that, as with often the case with the theology of reaction, he reacted too far. But nonetheless, he came up with this theological system that would in time be known as dispensationalism and was the origins of the movement known as the Brethren. So if you think Plymouth Brethren, Exclusive Brethren, they began with him. And the idea was that God's redemptive work was carried out distinctly in different economies or dispensations through the Bible. So you see one particular dispensation with Adam and Eve, and then a different one leading up to Noah and the flood, and a different one with Abraham, and a different one with the giving of the law and the history of Israel, and then a different one with the church, and eventually a different one in the millennium to come. And during this time, God acts distinctly with each of those groups, which meant, he taught, crucially for our consideration tonight, that there is a very big difference between Israel and the church. Now, I don't know how much you've thought about the relationship between God's old and new covenant people. It's a very important thing to think about. Some Christian groups will be more on the side of continuity. There's a lot of overlap between the two. So, for instance, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters will say that there's more continuity than there is discontinuity. So in the Old Covenant, every child born was a son or daughter of the covenant. Therefore, the sons received the covenant seal of circumcision, and all the covenant members got to partake of the covenant feasts of Passover and so on. Well, we're in the new covenant, which is better than the old. So because we're in the new, the children of believers are therefore in the covenant, which means they should all receive the covenant seal of baptism. So if you want to know, why do Presbyterians and Anglicans baptize babies? For that reason. Because they would see they're part of the covenant. They deserve the covenant seal. Dispensationalism goes the other extreme and says, no, there's a stark difference. Of course, Baptists are in the middle, right where we should be, like the Apostle Paul. No, I'm just joking. But dispensationalists say there's a stark difference. So God promised to Abraham land, offspring, kings. That is Israel's alone. The church has no right to any of it. Okay, you can't spiritualize it and say the church gets it, in other words. So what that means is then, when Jesus came, he offered the kingdom to Israel. And Israel said, no, we don't want you. So then began an age that was never foretold in the Old Testament called the church. The church is described as a parenthesis in brackets. It's this unexpected thing, this mystery, Paul calls it. Something that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. And so we're now in this church age, but eventually God's not finished with Israel. He'll go back. So here's how that plays out then in our theological system. Now, going forward from Christ's resurrection and ascension. Again, as with the other view, viewing this time as a time of progressively getting worse and deterioration. But here's where it begins to change. Before Christ comes for the millennium, there is what's known as the rapture, which is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word translated caught up in Latin is rapturo. It's the same word that we get raptor from. So you think a bird of prey is called a raptor because it snatches up its prey. That's the idea of the word that's used there. Jesus snatches up his people. And if you notice back on this picture, where I've got the rapture, I've got a double-ended arrow. Because in this perspective, Jesus comes not to the earth, he comes to the air above the earth. His people meet him, and then he goes back to heaven. So God's focus with the church at this point has finished. You've got to the end of the church age, the church is now raptured away and gone, and now the attention turns back to Israel. So those holding to this view would say in Revelation, you've got the word church used loads of times in the first three chapters, but from chapter 4 onwards it doesn't appear again, because the church is gone by that point. So chapters 4 to 19 is all about Israel. That's why there's the temple. That's why there's lots of language of Israel. It's because now God is focusing on Israel again. The church is out the way. So at the end of the tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist and so on, Christ returns, as with the other view, and we come into the millennium. But the millennium is slightly different. It has a very strong Jewish focus to it. So the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel describe this temple that has never been built. And so during this millennium, Ezekiel's temple will be built, and there will be sacrifices offered as a memorial pointing back to Jesus. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released again. He leads his insurrection. He's destroyed. There's the final judgment, the eternal state. So it's like the other view, but the rapture is different and the purpose of the millennium is a bit different. Okay, now who has believed this? Well, as I've said, it goes back to John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement in the 19th century. But it was Cyrus Scofield who really took it and made it much better known, because he produced a study Bible in the beginning of the 20th century in which he wrote up the Bible. He put study notes from this view of dispensationalism. So he explained how you interpreted it from that theological grid, really. And that sold like wildfire. Mixing my metaphors there, but loads of people. Out of interest, does anyone here have a copy of the Scofield Reference Bible? Yes, yeah, yeah. It's very, very popular and spread enormously in the UK, but especially so over the pond. And this, I would say, is the dominant view in America. Certainly in fundamentalist churches in the Bible Belt and the deep south of America, this would be the dominant view. So places like Dallas Theological Seminary, the Masters Theological Seminary, very, very influential. And consequently, it spread from them throughout the world. So when I was in New Zealand, I mentioned earlier, the church we were part of, held to this view completely. And so did I. So I taught it and defended it and loved it. Perhaps you've heard of the Left Behind books, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. It's all about what happens at the rapture, which he describes as basically people disappearing and leaving their clothes behind. I always thought that was strange. Why didn't they take their clothes too? But never mind. That's what happens in these books. And of course, a big figure who teaches this view, John MacArthur, very highly respected. Again, excellent Bible teacher. So those are the two premillennial views. Let's evaluate them. They have strengths, absolutely. They have a very straightforward handling of Revelation 19 and 20. Reading it is a chronological sequence that you have Christ returning to destroy the beast and his enemies, and then you've got the 1,000 years and then the very end. Also, I think that the way they talk about the binding of Satan, that this language that he is bound and thrown and shut and sealed so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. It seems hard to believe that that could be true right now with all that's going on in the world. Also, there's a real emphasis on the physicality of what happens when Jesus returns, that we reign with him on this earth. That's certainly true. And as I said earlier, the first view, historic premillennialism, goes back to the very beginning of the church. I mean, Irenaeus, who I mentioned, was taught, I think, by a man called Papias, who was taught by the Apostle John himself, who wrote Revelation. So that is significant. It doesn't prove anything, but that is a significant strength for the first position. However, there are also some very significant weaknesses. First of all, we have the splitting of Christ's return, divorcing it from the final judgment. That is very hard to marry up with what the rest of the New Testament teaches, in particular what Jesus himself teaches. It might be worth you turning to John 5 for a moment. John 5, verses 25 to 29. Keep your finger in Revelation 20, because we'll be back there very soon afterwards. In John chapter 5, verse 25, the Lord says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Christ speaks here of 2 hours. 1 hour when he's living in Galilee, when he's living in Israel 2,000 years ago, and people are hearing his voice and coming to life spiritually. But then an hour to come when people will physically be resurrected from the tombs. What happens? An hour comes, not even a day, an hour comes. He speaks, the dead are raised, and they're judged. The premillennial understanding says Christ returns, raises the believers, leaves the unbelievers for another 1,000 years. It's very hard to fit that in with a plain understanding of what Jesus says there. We also have the problem here of Jesus is here reigning over a sin-cursed world, a world in which unbelievers are still being born, and that leads to a very big problem. Who are these babies? If you come back to Revelation 20, if you read chapters 19 and 20 as a chronological account, you do come up with this problem. Verse 17 of chapter 19 says this: "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." That's a bit of a gruesome picture, but it's a description of God coming to destroy his enemies, all of them, kings, captains, the great, the small, free, slave, everyone who has risen against him. And just to ram that home, a few verses later, we've got verse 20, the beast is captured, and with it the false prophet. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword. The rest of humanity who resisted Jesus. So this was what happens to all the unbelievers when Jesus returns. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus returns, all the believers are resurrected and raised up with him. And we know that when we have our resurrection bodies, there's no more marriage. So who is having babies? All the unbelievers are dead and all the believers are raised. There's no one left. Dispensational premillennialism has further weaknesses. I think the stark split between Israel and the church actually goes against some of the clear teaching of the New Testament. That Paul, for instance, in Galatians 3 or in Ephesians 2, Paul says to Gentile Christians, "You were once strangers to the covenants of promise. You were strangers to those covenants made to Moses and Abraham and David. You were strangers to them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." So you were Gentiles, you were strangers to those covenants, but not now. Now you're brought into them. And it's not that now we've got Jew and Gentile together in this thing. It's rather that there is this new thing, this new man that encompasses both Jew and Gentile together. If you have Ezekiel's temple built in the millennium, you've got problems there, because Ezekiel explicitly says the uncircumcised are not welcome there. And that's returning us to pre-Christ coming. Also, its age is a problem. And again, that doesn't mean it has to be wrong, but before the 1820s, no one taught the secret rapture of the church doctrine. I said beforehand, I used to believe that. One of the things that convinced me that it was wrong was simply reading 1 Thessalonians over and over again until I came to the view that unless I assumed the rapture was there to start with, I couldn't find it in the text. Rather, it was just describing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's lots to take in. Lots to think about, lots to, maybe that's new for some of you. I don't want us to get fried, so I thought it'd be a good point at this moment to stand and sing together. This is a song that encourages us. It's a short song. We'll sing it through twice because there's only one verse. All hail King Jesus. It reminds us of the reality we will reign with him eternally. And whatever view you come to, we can enjoy celebrating that reality. So let's sing this together.
Thank you.
that's hopefully suitably recharged you and you're re-energized and ready to go back to the future. So let's continue then. We've looked at the two pre-millennial views. Now we'll look at the two post-millennial views. That is, they believe that Jesus returns after, post the millennium. So they don't read Revelation 19 as going straight into 20 as a chronological sequence, but rather they recapitulate the same idea from different vantage points. So, post-millennialism, what is it? Again, we'll have our little picture to show us. Now, a very important aspect of post-millennialism is the belief that the entire New Testament was written before AD 70, including the book of Revelation. And if you've never heard that before, you might think that sounds odd, but they can marshal some good arguments for it. Revelation, the description of the beast, is so similar to Nero from historical sources. He was even called a beast at the time. In addition, there's lots of reference to the temple and to Israel. And that's intriguing, isn't it? So the dispensational premillennialists say there's a temple, there's Israel, so it must be Israel, but in the future. Whereas the postmillennialists say there's a temple in Israel, so it must be Israel, but in the past. So those holding to this view would say, all the New Testament is written before AD 70. So all the descriptions of the wrath that's to come, like in Revelation, or in the great destruction to come, was fulfilled in AD 70, in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, because the warnings have all been fulfilled, that means, actually, this period is a time of everything getting better. Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, which means not that he's completely incapacitated, but merely that he can't stop the nations from receiving the gospel. In the Old Testament, he did, which is why the gospel stayed centered around Israel, but now it's going to the whole world. So this time is going to be characterized by tremendous spread of the gospel and tremendous reform of society as the world becomes more and more Christianized until eventually it reaches such a point that we go into the millennium. The world has become so Christianized, there is so much spread of the gospel. And I'd imagine they would say that we're not at that stage yet, but eventually that's where we're going to get to. And there's a great focus on the Jewish people in post-millennialism, that there'll be a huge revival amongst the Jews during this time. Now, eventually, Satan has his little rebellion, and we come again to the return of Jesus to bring about the final judgment and the eternal state. So who has believed post-millennialism? Well, you might be surprised to know, actually, this goes right back to the beginning of the church as well, just like historic premillennialism. But then it largely went out of fashion, if you will, for a long time. It became a minority view until you get to the time of the Puritans. If you've heard of the Puritans, hopefully, people like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, they had a reputation for a huge zeal and passion for godliness, for reforming society. They loved the Lord, but it wasn't a dry academic thing. It was like a passionate love relationship. And if you read their writings today, they're hugely soul-stirring. And many of them were post-millennialists. So this view is often called the Puritan hope, including probably England's greatest theologian, John Owen, and America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, for the next century. They were both convinced post-millennialists. Then, in the 19th century, I said how J.M. Darby saw a lot of liberalism. Well, there were others who rose up against it. So Princeton Seminary in America was a bastion of orthodoxy. That's where they, I can say, came up with the wording of inerrancy. They didn't come up with the concept. It had been there since the beginning. But the Bible teaches its own inerrancy. But that was where the word inerrancy was first used by people like B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge. And they were, again, convinced post-millennialists. Today, you'll find it in the writings of the like of Ian Murray. No doubt many of you have got Ian Murray's biographies at home. He's written fantastic biographies of different key characters in Christianity. The late R.C. Sproul, perhaps some of you have heard of Ligonier Ministries. Very, very good stuff. And again, R.C. Sproul was a convinced post-millennialist. So let's evaluate this possession. Strengths. Now, some of you may be hearing about this view for the first time, or you may just think, this is just ridiculous. How can things get better and better? Especially when you look at the world around you. But I want to challenge you. Try to consider it from the perspective of a post-millennialist. You see, if you said to someone, Oh, it can't be right. Look at the state of the world. They would rebuke you and say, you shouldn't be looking at the state of the world. You should look at the word of God. And what does Scripture say? Because they have got better arguments than you realize. What about the triumph of the gospel? Isaiah 11, verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They would say to you, don't you believe that? The earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. Or Daniel 2, when Daniel sees this vision that Nebuchadnezzar's had, this dream in the night of this statue made up of different metals, and he's told that each part of the statue represents a different kingdom, but then the statue is crushed by this stone that becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God's kingdom, when it comes, will smash all the other kingdoms and grow until it fills the earth. And Jesus, when he came, said, the kingdom is at hand. He said, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom is come upon you. And in the parable of the mustard seed, he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Postmillennialists will say, I believe the Great Commission will be completed. The nations will be discipled, just as Jesus promised. They would also might point back to you and say, well, if we're going to look at the world, let's do that. Do you realize how much the church has grown in the last 2,000 years? From 120 in the upper room to several hundred million today. Now think of the growth of the church in places where it's opposed. So there won't be nominal Christianity in China when it's such a risk to be a Christian, or in Afghanistan or in Iran, where people are coming to faith in much larger numbers than they are here. And do you know that the modern missionary movement is to a very large extent thanks to postmillennialism? I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. It's led to huge mission activity. But of course, it has some weaknesses too. And a significant one is that I think the best evidence says Revelation is not written before 70 AD. And if it's not, that's a serious problem for that position. Because then you've got all these warnings of wrath yet to be fulfilled. Also, I think this view tends to ignore all the teaching in the New Testament that suggests believers will consistently be opposed. We could go to all sorts of places, couldn't we? But 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think they're certainly right in the idea of the triumph of the gospel, but surely it's growth and opposition going together, not all one. So in some respects, I feel like postmillennialism, I'd love it to be true. I just don't think it is. And the second postmillennial view is called amillennialism, or amillennialism, which literally means no millennium. But that's misleading, because what this view teaches is that the millennium is now. So that the millennium began with Christ's ascension and will be until he comes back. Now, you might notice an immediate problem with that and say, but hold on a minute, you're saying Satan is bound during all of this time? But then the amillennialist will come back and say to you, yes, exactly as Jesus said, I have come to bind the strong man. Are you saying he didn't? John 12, 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Are you telling me he didn't? The gospel is spreading to all nations. So amillennialism assumes the gospel will progress and encounter opposition at the same time. It considers the book of Revelation to be recapitulation. So it's not all in the past, like postmillennialism, and it's not mostly in the future, like premillennialism. Rather, it's constantly relevant for every age. It tells the same period of time from different angles: seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's heightening, there's intensification, but it's recording the same period of time. many amillennialists would say there will be that terrible period, that tribulation, that period of darkness, the rise of the Antichrist, brought to an end by the return of Jesus, and then again the final judgment and the eternal state. So who has believed this? It's not quite as old as postmillennialism. It goes back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, 4th and 5th centuries. Augustine of Hippo is believed to be the first person to clearly articulate this view. And because he was so influential, it became a very dominant view for years to come. And the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and so, were hugely influenced by Augustine. And so they were amillennial as well. And I would say, even to today, it's probably the dominant position in Reformed churches. Not the only position, but I would say it was the dominant position. Martin Lloyd-Jones was well-known as an amillennialist, and just because we're reading his book at the moment, Sinclair Ferguson would also hold to this view. Now, just to say, of the pictures of the men I've showed, first of all, I'm sorry, ladies, that they were all men. It's just they were all pastors. But the second thing to show is I own books by all the pictures, by all the men whose pictures have appeared tonight. So, despite differences of opinion, I hugely respect and value their contributions to Christian ministry and Christian life. Strengths of amillennialism. Some overlap with postmillennialism. Christ's return being the climax of history. That certainly seems to be how the New Testament points us. That when Jesus comes back, that is the crucial thing. That's what we're looking forward to, his return. Not to some millennium in the distant future beyond that, but to Christ's return. So, for instance, in his parables, like the parable of the net, Jesus says that the kingdom's like a net is thrown out and brings in lots of fish, and there's good and there's bad, and the fish, the good ones get kept and the bad ones thrown out. And he says, so will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. There we go. I will come back, the end of the age, the great separation, the great judgment happens then. I think the handling of Revelation is enormously helpful. I remember one of the things that changed my mind away from dispensational premillennialism was when I was writing a blog in my previous church from the letters at the start of Revelation. And I got to Revelation 3 in the church in Philadelphia, where Jesus says to them, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that is coming across the whole world. And I knew what I was meant to say that meant. You won't go through the tribulation. The trouble is, I thought to myself, exactly what comfort is that to a Christian in North Korea who's had their family taken away from them, who's being worked to death in a labor camp? What comfort would it be to say, don't worry, it's going to get a whole lot worse and you won't go through it? There's no comfort at all. And it made me think, was I sure I had this right? I think there's an awful lot to be said for the view that considers Revelation of enduring relevance throughout this age. And I'd say this view anticipates the growth and opposition which we experience. As I said, we see a tremendous rise in the church across the world, whilst at the same time there is that growth in opposition that we feel. But as with all these positions, there are weaknesses as well. I've already mentioned this one. Can we really say Satan is bound now, bound and thrown in a pit and shut and sealed? Is it really true? Because that could be a testing time. I think of Peter saying that Satan prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. This is a bigger problem, I think. If John is writing saying there's going to be this 1,000 years, this long period of time, and then Jesus returns, why is it that Paul says, we who are left until the coming of the Lord? That seems to imply that he thinks it could be him. But it couldn't possibly be him if there was this great big 1,000-year symbolic number, but great big period of time in between. So those were the four views with some of their strengths and weaknesses. And you may be thinking to yourself, so what do I believe? I'll be honest with you. I struggle to completely land. I oscillate between historic premillennialism and amillennialism. And I can see some strengths and weaknesses on both. And maybe that's, again, maybe that's God keeping me in mystery to keep me humble about it. There's certainly a lot you can learn from all of these positions. But you might be thinking, well, if this is the case, does it really matter? I mean, is it just, it's just pie in the sky? It clearly doesn't matter what you think. Well, actually, what you believe will have a big impact. There are some significant implications from this. I'll just draw out three areas briefly to finish with. Christian psychology. I don't mean by that counselling or mental health. I mean our sense of expectation, our outlook. As we look ahead of ourselves, as we look at the world, what is our general feel? Because premillennialism lends itself to huge pessimism. Well, things are just getting worse, aren't they? It's all getting worse and worse. We just look at the world around us. We look at the governments around us. Everything is getting worse. Sometimes I've heard preachers say, you know, this is the worst, most sinful generation ever. I wish to push back on that view. Worse in what way? Worse in terms of its view of the family, sexuality, gender, all that? Yes, I would say in many respects that's true. But compared today with 100 years ago, what about our views on racism? I would say we're in a much better place than we were 100 years ago. Or our view of sexism, again, I think some of the way that women were treated 100 years ago and think of today. So it's not straightforward. That's why it's so important to study history. We thought about the Assyrians in the book of Nahum. The Assyrians are used to peel the skin off their enemies alive and let them roast in the sun. Or the Romans in Nero's time, who nailed Christians to crosses and covered them in tar and set them on fire. Exactly how are we much worse today than them? We've got to be careful. There hasn't been a golden age. We haven't got to one yet. By contrast, post-millennialism can be extremely optimistic. Look at the promises of Jesus. So let's go and take over society. Let's go and involve ourselves in every aspect of life around us. Another area is our understanding of world events and interaction with society around us. So dispensational premillennialism has got a really bad track record of making outlandish predictions and correlations. And because of the certain worldview it has, it really lends itself strongly to conspiracy theories. So a strong part of the dispensational view is that there's going to be a one-world government. And so anything that brings the world together or looks like world powers have more power is seen as a precursor of this. So, for instance, I've got lots of friends in America and New Zealand had huge issue wearing face coverings. Why? Because this is the government getting us ready for the one world government. Huge issue to the vaccination program. Why? Because this is the government again. And the fact is, of course, the government can be evil, but the relationship between Christians and the government is very complicated. It's not so simplistic. But it can also lead to a lack of activism. So, for instance, I've heard, I think of one particular preacher, say, basically climate change is just a ruse. It's just a big lie invented by the government to subdue you. So, do whatever you want, doesn't really matter. So there's no need for any kind of activism. And it's all going to burn anyway, so who cares? Whereas at the other extreme, post-millennialism leads to huge activism and a pursuit of the transformation of society. Even to the extent that there'll be some that say, we need to make sure that Christianity is legislated everywhere. We want to get in power and then make Christian rules. You might think that sounds great, but remember, it's been done before. And it wasn't always that great, because it just depends which flavour of Christianity is in power. So take the English Civil War, for instance. You've got the Royalists and the Parliamentarians, and amongst them, they're split between the Presbyterians who own the Parliament and the Independents who own the army. And the Presbyterians want to make it illegal to be baptised by immersion as a believer, punishable by imprisonment. Are you sure you want to live in that kind of society? Unfortunately, when Christians have got in power, they've done some really stupid things. That could be one reason why we have so much antagonism today, because of that's in our history, sadly. The third thing this impacts is your approach to mission, your approach to evangelism. Now, I said beforehand, the modern missionary movement was launched by post-millennialists, William Carey and co. Why? Because they believe that if the world becomes more Christian, we'll bring the millennium and speed the Lord's return. So it didn't need any more motivation than that. So they got going. They went through all the world to tell people about Jesus because they wanted to bring the millennium here. It drove mission. We might think they were wrong in their theology, but they brought something amazing from it. Now, of course, all of these views will believe in evangelism and mission. Another danger, perhaps, with premillennialism is that it tends to be evangelism driven by urgency. Now, of course, evangelism needs to be urgent because there is a coming day. But if urgency becomes the dominant factor, you know, you've got to repent now because the rapture could happen any time and we'll be out the way. You've got to repent so you avoid the tribulation. It could lead to a focus of winning converts but not making disciples. I've got time to make disciples. I haven't got time to get to know this person. I've just got to preach at them, not interested, right, on to the next one, because it's urgent. So what do you think about the future? Can have quite a significant impact on the way that you live now. It will impact your approach to Christian life, as well as your interaction with wider society. Now, it's good to hold convictions about every aspect of the Bible, including the end times. So hold to whatever position you believe is right, but don't major on the minors. Major on this: Jesus Christ is coming back. He will reign and judge and renew all things. Satan will be destroyed. We've read it already. Sin will be over. All will be made right. And there's nothing more exciting or wonderful than that. I had the privilege of meeting with Sadie and Andrew recently. I know they're hugely excited about September the 24th when they get to be husband and wife. Well, the return of Jesus is described as the wedding day of the church, when we get to be with our perfect bridegroom. Be captivated by that truth and live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunity tonight to think about this wonderful, encouraging and inspiring subject of your return. Help us to look to your word. And when we find ourselves struggling to understand, may we look all the more, and may we talk to each other and pray. And may you speak to us and help us. And may we develop convictions that are godly and that are honoring to you. Help us to see the way in which what we believe works itself out. Help us to be careful about the way that we think. To think wisely. We want to be your wise people, and we want to live in readiness for the return of our King. So may we go from here with joy to serve our King and to know him and to make him known. We long that this area of Cooper's Edge will be filled with people who know King Jesus. That's our desperate longing. So may we pursue that. And we pray that you'll bless and encourage us for the week ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.